Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, please. About 40 years ago, somebody gave me a piece of advice that I have not always practiced or adhered to, but I've always remembered. And this was the advice. There are two things in life that you should never worry about: the things you can do something about and the things you can't do anything about. Now, I like that because it pretty well covers everything. However, I learned after a while that wisdom is needed to know the difference. Sometimes I get confused. I think I can do something about matters that I ought to leave alone, and I don't do something about the things that I should take care of. It's not always perfectly clear. For example, sometimes in my prayers I say, "Now, Lord, is this one of the things that you're going to take care of, or am I supposed to take care of this?" You ever get like that? You're not exactly sure whose job this is, because we do live in a divine human cooperative. And God expects us to be participating in this world that we live in with Him. It's not always abundantly clear who is doing what. But there are some things that are clear, and our text today has three examples. First of all, there is something that is done that He did. Secondly, there is something that we can do because of who we are. And third, there is something that is up to Him that only He can do. And our mission, should we choose to accept it, is to accept what He has done, look forward to what He will do, and get busy becoming who we are. So let's take a look at it in this particular text in chapter 10 and see if we can sort this out, starting in verse number 11. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now, where there is remission of these, or forgiveness of these, or a sending away of these, there is no longer an offering for sin or a need for the offering for sin." Now, the first thing here, of course, is what Jesus has done. And this is for all of us, but it especially applies to those who are not yet saved, or to those of you that may be struggling with the assurance of your salvation. There is something that has been done, something that we can't do anything about except receive it or accept it. There's a contrast here between the work of the priests or the Levitical priesthood and that which Jesus has done. There are five different things, if you noticed in my reading on the way through. There were many priests, or in verse 11 it says in every priest, that refers to the multiplicity of priests. And there was one man. In the ESV it says Christ. We know who this is talking about. So you had many and you have one. Secondly, it says that they stood. There's significance in those words. They stood, but he sat. They stood because their work was never done. He sat because he had completed his task. Now, I mentioned this before in this series, but it doesn't mean that Jesus has been sitting on a chair for 2,000 years. It's symbolic language. It means that when it says that he sat down, it means that he completed the work that he was supposed to do. He sat down. Number three, there's a contrast between the number of sacrifices. They offered sacrifices daily and continually. There's this perpetual practice. Remember, we talked about the tabernacle, morning, night, once a year. There's this ongoing number of sacrifices. He offered himself once, one time. The effects of their offerings were temporary. This is the fourth contrast. That's why they had to keep on doing it. But his is permanent. That's why there's no longer a need for another sacrifice. The fifth contrast is that their offerings only covered sin or made atonement. His sacrifice actually sent sin away. You notice it says in verses 17 and 18, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. That word remission in verse 18 means they're sent away. And literally what this means is that your sins, if you're in Christ, your sins can never be held against you. Isn't that great? I mean, you know, you've done something probably that somebody is still holding against you. And maybe you have something that you're still holding against someone else. You're trying not to, but it just won't go away. Here's what I want to assure you of. God, through Christ and his work on the cross, is not holding anything against any believer. And never will. It's impossible for him to do so. This is his promise. This is his covenant. This one-time offering means these sins were sent away and will never be held against the believer. Now, if you've been here each week in this series or right along the way, it probably seems like we're saying the same thing over and over again. You probably are like, for the first part of this message, you're like, yeah, you said that last week, and I think you said that the week before, and I think you've said that like 12 times now. So why do you keep saying the same thing over and over again? Well, the truth is the author of Hebrews does say a number of things over and over again. And we believe in inspiration around here. Not inspiration like, ooh, that was inspiring. But we believe in the inspiration of the Bible in that we believe that human authors penned this book we call the Bible under the influence or by the direction of the Holy Spirit so that using their own personalities, they actually wrote down what God wants us to read. And those authors were redundant because the Holy Spirit had some things that he would anticipate we might need over and over again. And one of those truths is that the work of Jesus was truly sufficient to forgive all of our sins. Now, some people are haunted by and plagued by the remembrance of their sins, to the point that they wonder if they are even saved. I know this because that was me. For many years, actually, I went through this struggle of assurance. I thought I didn't pray the right prayer, and I thought that I had just done something that might have caused my salvation to be lost, or I wondered if God would take me, and I wondered if I prayed it right again. And then I heard somebody else do the sinner's prayer in a different way. Like, this is the sinner's prayer. I read it on a tract, then I'd pray that one. As if it was abracadabra sort of thing. That you got to get the language just right. I was willing to get saved in Spanish, Russian, and, you know, Yugoslavian. If there was another language, another prayer that I could have done to get it right, I would have done it. It was horrible. You lay awake at night wondering if God will have you. And I know this because I've talked with many of you over the years that have struggled with assurance. Now, here's the question. If the conscience has actually been cleansed and the consciousness of sins has been removed, then why do we still struggle? And the answer is because we have not fully appreciated and firmly grasped what is done. What is done. When Jesus said it is finished, he didn't mean, oh, I forgot a few things. When he said it is finished, he meant it. We have not yet fully grasped what is done. Now, it doesn't mean that salvation has not taken effect. It means that we must recognize the difference between what is done and what is left to do. And what's done is this. Jesus died once for all and paid the penalty for sin. And if you have believed, you are forgiven. You don't always have to feel like it. Okay? You know, You don't always have to feel like it. There's a lot of things that are true about that in life. You know, you don't have to feel it for it to be true. There's many illustrations of that. We won't go into it today. We have a lot to talk about this morning. But you don't have to be perfect every single moment. Some of you that struggle, and I'm not making fun of this at all. I know this is a real thing. So sometimes I sound sarcastic even when I'm not trying to be. But I'm not being sarcastic when I say this. Some of you struggle with OCD tendencies, for example. And you want to live this just perfect plane from the time you get saved. And I just want to be gentle with you and tender right now and remind you that we're humans. Permission to be human. Okay? We're gonna mess up. We're gonna struggle with this. You are forgiven. You do have to talk to yourself. Now you are talking to yourself, that's part of the problem. But you really have to talk to yourself with the truth in mind. You are talking to yourself, but you've got to get Jesus in that narrative, and you've got to preach to yourself, actually. To preach means to proclaim the good news. It means to proclaim the evangelon, to talk about the gospel. Sometimes you have to preach the gospel to yourself. Monday morning, right after a Sunday, sometimes in the parking lot on the way out of the church, you got to preach to yourself. You're like, I just heard a sermon, but you have to keep preaching to yourself. The good news of the gospel. You have to remember what he did and what he said. And what he did is he died on the cross, and what he said is, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. All right? So it's about what he did. It's not about what you have done or didn't do. And it's about what he said. It's not about what you have said or not said. Call upon the Lord. You have to memorize some verses and replace this sort of toxic narrative of doubt with a narrative of confidence. For example, here are some verses that I would recommend you memorize if you're struggling with this. Romans 10:13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right? Now you're like, well, what does it mean to call on the Lord? Like, do you have to be really earnest, or what does that mean? And is there a certain phraseology for that? I mean, I've heard there's a sinner's prayer. What is it exactly? What does it mean to call upon the Lord? Well, I saw an illustration of this. I went camping for a couple of days with Tom and Wendy and the grandkids. Now, everybody should camp in a tent once in a while just to make you appreciate your house. All right? We camped the last time 7 years ago. It might be 7 to 10 to 50 years before I ever do that again. But it was fun. It was fun. But one of the things that this was illustrated in is this. Kaya Joe, who you might see walking around here once in a while with a red baseball cap on backwards. That's my youngest grandchild, and she is adorable and nearly perfect so far. But, you know, we're in this campground, and at this one point I heard, Daddy! Now, it was faint to me. But I was talking to Tom at the time, and he heard it. He said, that's Kaya, I gotta go. Now, you know what she had done? She had just called on the name of Dad. That was it. She didn't say, thou Father, I needest thou thee. No. Daddy! Poof. He was moving, all right? She had a need. He was able to meet that need and wanted to meet that need. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you said yes to Daddy? Have you called out to his name? He wants to save you. That's his desire. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no. Now no. Five letters. Sometimes that's all you need. Now no. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. John 10, verse 28. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That's Jesus talking. Those are words in writ. And in Romans chapter 8, this great passage. Man, this is just so beautiful. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, and who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, we are killed all day long for your sake. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Boy, I mean, you might have some days to just soak in all of that right there. And then take God at his word. You can fuss and stress and try harder and pray more and pray other prayers and lay awake at night worrying, but you are wasting your time. If you have called upon the name of the Lord, you are saved. The work is done. He did it. Rejoice in his provision. Now, secondly, what Jesus will do. Again, this is for all of us, but this especially applies to those of you that are just simply fed up with the wickedness of this world and you want to make it right. You know who you are. Sometimes this desire to fix everyone and everything just stresses you to the breaking point. You fret, you fume, you post things on social media, you give money to causes, you fly flags, you wear the t-shirt, and you believe what this country really needs is. Well, I'll grant you that, yes. But usually that list is not followed by Jesus. It's usually what this country really needs is, and then we have our opinion about that, our agenda about that. Your desire for righteousness is admirable. Your desire for holiness and the glory of God is in line with the saints of old. And when the saints go marching in, you want to be in that number. But here's the problem. When we think that the restoration of the world to righteousness is simply on our shoulders, or solely on our shoulders, something that we need to accomplish, we generally see one way to do it. And that is, get the power. We want the power. We want our guy or our gal in the office of power. We want the power to be in charge. And if we can't be in charge, then we will get in the face of those who are, and we will make sure that they know that we are here. Because the squeaky wheel gets the, yeah, sometimes the boot, but generally the grease. All right? We're watching. Nobody's going to slip anything by. We're not letting any wickedness slip by. No, sir. See, there is a form of Christian nationalism, and I use Christian like this, that is actually dangerous to our testimony. Sometimes our efforts to make the world a more righteous place are actually pitting us against other Christians. And when this happens, our testimony for Christ is actually hindered, and we're just another dog in the fight at that point. Now, notice verse 13 again. I'm starting in verse 12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Okay? Waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, and from there he will come and he will make his enemies his footstool. Psalm 2 talks about this as a forecast of what the Messiah would be like. Psalm 110, I think I have a couple of verses from there. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This is the Father speaking to the Son. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. This is the promised one. He came to deliver us from our sins, but he's coming back to make things right. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I love these verses, verses 24 to 26. And there's a lot here that all has to do with the resurrection and the logical outcome of the resurrection. Then comes the end when he, that is Jesus, delivers the kingdom to the God the Father when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. There's coming a day with no more elections. No more phone calls. No more things in the yard. He will put an end to all rule and authority and power. And he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And then it goes on to say, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The commentator Hughes said, the supreme exaltation of the incarnate Son spells the doom of every opponent of his authority. Wow. Spells the doom. Now, we'll see more about this in verses 26 and following, but suffice it to say at this point that no one should be on the wrong side of Jesus because he is going to take care of business. So what should we do? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 2 says that we should pray for all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All kings, people in power, etc., we should be praying for their salvation. Before we do anything else, we ought to be praying for the salvation of our government leaders.
Yes, we
should. Amen?
Yes.
Some of you are like, I don't want to be with them forever. Nope. Yeah, you're going to have to take that up with the one who wrote the book, all right? That's not me. I didn't do that. And then I think we need to demonstrate the loving kindness of God. Has God been patient with you? If you're like, no, I'm pretty good, then I don't know. I'd like to talk to your family, I guess, but demonstrate the loving kind. We need to witness to people. We need to share the good news. We need to vote. I feel like this November we really need to vote. Please. There's some, I mean, truly, life and death things on the ballot. I'm not being dramatic. And we need to keep an eye on the sky, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think one of the reasons that Jesus told us to pray for and bless our enemies, which he did, he said, pray for and bless your enemies. I think one of the reasons that Jesus told us to do that is because we really don't know who our enemies are. Just because somebody takes up a different position that we do doesn't necessarily mean they're the enemy. They might be parroting somebody else's words. They could be one loving act away from seeking the Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, you think about Paul. Paul was, or Saul, of course, at the time, was an enemy of the church. There couldn't be hardly anybody that was more resentful and bitter toward the church than Paul until he met Jesus, and then, woo, 180. We don't know in our world right now, the people that we work with, the people that we go to school with, the people that are our neighbors who may take a completely politically different stance than we do on virtually everything around, we don't know how far they are. They could be that close to trusting Christ as their Savior. So why should we pray for and bless our enemies? It's because we really don't know who the enemies are. Only Jesus Christ really knows who his enemies are. And he will take care of business in due time. You say, well, Mark, if I'm not supposed to worry about the past and my forgiveness because of what Jesus has done, and I'm not supposed to worry about the future because of what Jesus will do, what am I supposed to do with all my time? I'm glad you asked. That was a really good question. So the text also, I think, gives us, or at least implies, what we should be doing. One of the problems, however, with worrying about the things we shouldn't be worried about is that we don't have enough time left to think about the things we should be thinking about. Look at verse 14 again. For by one offering he has perfected, that's the part that's done, forever, those who are being sanctified. Now that's the part we ought to be thinking about. The part that's done we ought to just be thankful for. The part we ought to be thinking about is the being sanctified part. God wants us to join him in this process of becoming like him. He said, you be holy because I am holy. We were made in God's image. The fall tarnished, cracked, broke that, and God wants to put us back together. He wants to help us reflect his image, his nature, his character once again. And he's invited us to join him in that process. Perfected, so we can get on with perfection. The destiny of every believer is to be conformed to the image of Christ, who is the express image of God. Now, this restoration, then, to getting on to that, is life. It's eternal life. It's flourishing life. If some of you are still thinking that to be like Jesus would be so boring, then you don't know Jesus well enough. I mean, if you really get to know Jesus, you're going to say, wow, whatever it takes to be like him, that's what I want, because that would be life. If you still think being like Jesus is boring, then you need to get to know him a little bit better. You ever see somebody that's just having a blast and you think, man, whatever they have, I want that. Well, Jesus was having a pretty good time in his life, and to be like him, you see, is life. Sin gets in the way of life, but it is life. Not just the removal of sin that God is after. And those who find this life are also life givers. When you start to really get into the life of God, when you really start to become a receiver of the life of God, and you get along in the process of what God is doing, you actually become a life giver to other people. Not a life sucker. Have you ever been around a life sucker? Don't point. But you know, some people are just like, it's like they're just a perpetual black hole. They're just sucking the life out of you. Wherever you go, they start coming and you start going, I'm about to have my, it's like that machine on The Princess Bride. It's just sucking your life away. And God doesn't want us to be life suckers. He wants us to be life givers. Please silence your cell phone. Thank you very much. Man, it's so much fun every week. Anyway, where was I? Oh, yes, life-sucking or life-giving. Now, simply being saved does not make a person who has been saved a long time necessarily holy. All right, let me say that again. That was an awkward construction. Simply being saved for a very long time does not mean a person is progressing in their holiness or in their Christ-likeness. We call this progressive sanctification. And simply being saved a long time does not necessarily make this happen. Some people, some saved people, are actually progressing in crankiness. Instead of progressive sanctification, they are known for aggressive agitation. There are a number of words and concepts that all refer to this process, and I mentioned it in my video on Friday, but I'll mention this again. Progressive sanctification is the way we talked about it for a long time. Spiritual formation has been kind of the phrase in the last 20 years or so. People have been talking more about the formation of the Spirit. Holiness is the really old way we used to talk about it. Progressing in holiness. Godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. These are all referring to the same idea. Discipleship. When we talk about discipleship, boy, I'll tell you what we need to concentrate on around here is discipleship. Well, what does that mean? Well, a disciple becomes like the master. So discipleship has as its end gate becoming like Jesus. So if we're going to practice discipleship, it's not just filling people's heads full of theology, but it's actually helping them have a character that is like Jesus. We talked about rest, for example, earlier in the book of Hebrews. The same idea. Or spiritual growth, or kingdom living. These are all the same idea. It's not really about WWJD. Is anybody old enough to remember when everybody was wearing the bracelet? You know, what would Jesus do? It's not really about that. We know what Jesus did. It's about what Jesus would do if he was in my shoes. How would Jesus live if he was me? That's what I have to figure out. I have to figure out, all right, my role right now for the time being, at least until the end of today, is to be the pastor of this church. Don't read into that. I'm just saying, you know, we have a day at a time, right? So I know today, that's my job, that's my role. How would it be done if Jesus was me right now in this spot? How would that, that's the question. Jared's a truck driver. He ought to drive his truck as if Jesus was driving that truck. He's like, now you see what I'm saying? To be Christ-like means that if he's in my spot right now and I'm taking on his disposition, how would he do what I'm supposed to do? What kind of husband would he be? What kind of dad would he be? It's about what he would do and be like in my shoes, because Jesus, you see, had a specific agenda. Jesus is Jesus. The goal ought to be figuring out how he would live in my shoes and then doing whatever it takes to get on with that. Now, I talked about the means to this, that is our part of this, back in chapter 4. So you could go back and listen to that. There's a lot of books, and I'm going to list just three here. There's many, many more. But The Life You've Always Wanted by John Ortberg, and So You Want to Be Like Christ by Chuck Swindoll, and The Renovation of the Heart by Dallas Willard. These are all books that deal with this subject, and really, really wonderful, readable, that can help you figure out how to get on with this process. I have kept a little black book since 2004 of Calvary Baptist Church. No, not really. It's actually a little black book about spiritual formation. And it has been since 2004. I've been making notes in here about, and I'm not saying this to toot my horn. I'm just saying that for the last 18 years, I've been studying this and trying to figure out how it applies to my own life, because this is a process. This is a journey. You can't just say, well, I'd like, could we do a 3-week class on being like Christ? Well, we could, but we'd just scratch the surface, because this is such a big thing. This is our destiny. We ought to be considering getting on with it. So I was looking through this little book this past week, and I review it periodically, and there's way too much material. I mean, I only got it 18 years, so we'll be done about 3 o'clock this afternoon or next week. You know, I mean, there's a lot there. But I tried to summarize it a little bit, and this is just a summary. This is not it, but here are three kind of big ideas that I think are necessary if we're going to get on with this matter of being sanctified. John 17, verse 3 says that to know God is to have life. So I think one of the first things we really have to work on is our intimacy with God. That is, get to know him. This won't happen without, and I'm going to mention 4 words here: simplicity, solitude, silence, and scripture. Simplicity means you arrange your life in such a way that you make room for God. Life is complex, and a choice to do one thing is a choice to not do something else. And if you try to do everything, you will leave God and time with him out. It's that simple. Solitude means you're going to have to get alone. Solitude means you're going to have to sit with God. And silence, of course, means you're going to have to stop your mouth. And you're going to have to stop. You're going to have to listen to him. And scripture, of course, is the way that you listen to him. Now, he speaks by his spirit, but scripture is the best way to really hear God's voice. Simplicity, solitude, silence, scripture. The enemy is maligning the reputation of the Father. And I'm telling you, we, even though we're in a Bible-preaching, gospel-loving church, we here this morning still have a lot of wrong ideas about who God is and about what he's up to in the world and what really matters to him. And we really need to make getting to know him, his heart, and his character a priority. Read the word to know him, not to win an argument. As long as you're reading the Bible to win your next argument, you're missing it out. You're missing out. Read the Bible to get to know God, to get to know Christ, and listen to him and pray. And if you set aside some time with God, at least one of the conclusions you should leave with is that I am the beloved. And if you're leaving your time with God, and I mean, of course, you shouldn't leave your time with God. You're with God 24/7, and he's with you 24/7. But I mean, if you set aside some time with him and you leave, and all you're hearing is, you rotten jerk, then you're listening to the enemy and not to God. Because if you're listening to God, what you should hear is this: that you are the beloved. Soak in his presence. What we think God thinks about us has a lot more to do with our well-being than we admit, and with our growth as well. Now, I think a lot of people want community. That is, they want people. Now, I know this. You just got to go out in the world. Go to a restaurant. Go to a park. Go to a concert. People want to be around people. Some people come to church because they want people. There are people who go to church every Sunday, not because they want God, but because they want people. They're lonely. They have a longing for community, so they come to church to find people, hoping that the church will give them the friendships they crave. But may I just say very gently, until we improve our intimacy with the Almighty, we'll actually be, to one degree or another, toxic in community. All right? Until we really improve on our intimacy with the Almighty, we will be toxic to one degree or another in community. He is who we need the most, and the one that we most often avoid. Intimacy with God. Much to be said about that, and you should pursue that. Repentance is the second thing. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The whole mindset has to change. We have been intentionally and unintentionally misled about what life is about and how to live. And some of these wrong ideas are so firmly embedded in us that we're going to need some help getting them identified and corrected. We're not going to be able to do it by ourselves. The Holy Spirit's going to have to help us. We might have to get some counseling from somebody. Now, you know, if you're going to the wrong counselor, you can actually get more deeply embedded in stupidity. I mean, I don't even remember how many models there are for psychology right now and that sort of thing. It's just crazy. It's like in the triple digits, the different models of human ideas about how to get your mind cranked around. You need somebody who can walk you down the path of right thinking. And the first person is Jesus and his friends. We have wrong ideas about God. We have wrong ideas about ourselves. We have wrong ideas about other people. We have wrong ideas about what life is. Now, if you're wondering where to start, because this is like a remodeling project, by the way. You ever buy an old house and start the remodel? You're like, nope, we're just going to do this one room. So, yeah, you're laughing because you get to the edge of that room and then everything just looks bad from there. So you were just going to change out the trim and put in some carpet and paint it, and then you got around the corner, you're like, oh, this looks like a dump. So then you keep going, right? And then you get to the next room, you're like, now we got to do the kitchen. And your husband says, that's spiritual formation. I mean, I don't mean to discourage you. I'm just saying that's how it goes. You just get around one corner and then you say, oh man, now there's something else here. So if you're wondering where to start, here are some questions to think about, all right? This might be going right in one ear and out the other, but I just think this is a good place to start. What are you getting upset about lately? I mean, just as you think about your life, what's just kind of getting you? That'd be a good place to start, because it's saying something. That emotional response is a key indicator. What's making you sad or worried or angry? Do you know what your wounds are? Do you know what core lies you are believing? If you're like, I don't even have any idea what you're talking about, then you don't even have the keys to the house yet. You need to understand what that is. You need to get into that and figure it out. What trauma have you experienced that you've not yet dealt with? This is real stuff. It's the place that God wants to meet us. Biblical wisdom is a mind that is aligned with reality. Do you ever pray for wisdom? Lord, I need wisdom. You know what you're praying for? Repentance. No, you're like, uh-uh. No, I want to keep everything the way it is. I just want God to give me the path. Nope. When you pray for wisdom, you're praying that your mind will get lined up with God's reality. And unless you're willing to repent, unless you're willing to change your mind and line it up with God's thinking, you will not get the wisdom you're after. Wisdom is a mind lined up with God. And the prayer for wisdom is a prayer for repentance. God, change my stupid thinking. You should just pray it like that. Instead of praying for wisdom, just say, God, change my stupid wisdom. But if you don't really mean that, if you're not willing to change your mind, you might as well pray for snow in July. No, don't do that. Don't do that. No. The last one is, and I need to wrap this up, obedience. John chapter 8, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. Whew. You know, what really excites you? Is it hunting season or fishing season or cars or the stock market or, you know, what just, whew, you're like, Jesus said, my food, what I feed on is to do the will of him that sent me. So to be like Jesus is to obey Jesus. Now, when we are sick, we do not feel like eating, but we must. It's the same with obedience. We may not feel like it, but obedience actually forms us. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That is, if you abide in my word, then you'll know the truth. See, when you do what God says, it becomes self-evident that this is a good way forward, and that's more freeing than living in a life that is walking contrary to God's ways. The more we do the truth, the more self-evident it becomes that his way is best. Obedience leads to this sort of humility and joy that comes with it. Disobedience develops a rebellious sort of discontentment. Obedience forms a disposition of confidence in his ways and his life, and it yields freedom, peace, and joy. This progressive growth, then, is possible because of the provisions of the new covenant. Remember, the Holy Spirit said through Jeremiah in verse number 16, back in our text, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart, and in their minds I will write them. This kind of progress, you see, is possible because of the promises of the new covenant, the gift of the Holy Spirit and the new heart. And since all believers have a new heart, all believers have the capacity to make progress on our destiny. We're not alone in this. He is in us and with us, and he's given us his people, the church, to help us. So in the introduction, I said there is something that is done that he did. There is something that is up to him that only he can do, and there is something that we can do because of who we are. So if we are struggling with the assurance of salvation, we need to remember what Jesus has done. And if we are struggling with the present state of the world, we really should be looking for what he will do. And if we really want to know life as God designed it, we should take this matter of progressive sanctification to heart and get on with it. Will you stand with me, please? Pastor Ethan, would you come and lead us in prayer? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, this would be a great time to just say yes to him. Just call upon the name of the Lord. Just ask him to save you right now.